I'm going to actually move and jump right into the message, because today, believe it or not, we're back to Matthew. Okay, so we took a break when we got to the Advent season in order to work through Advent and then our 21 days of prayer, but now we're back to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be here until actually the week after Easter. So we're on track. Easter will be right at the end of Matthew, and guess what we'll talk about on Easter? Yeah, the resurrection. Okay, so you're tracking with me. So in Matthew, we've covered a lot of ground. In Matthew chapter 1 through 4, we were introduced to the king. We were introduced to the Messiah, Jesus. Matthew showed us his genealogy. We learned about his birth. We learned about his baptism. We saw him led out into the wilderness to be tempted. And then we moved in chapters 5 through 7 to where we spent as a church 14 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, walking through Jesus' most famous sermon and the largest block of his teaching in all of Scripture. As we moved out of the Sermon on the Mount, we saw Jesus' power explode onto the scene. Jesus was calming storms and healing lepers. We saw him raise a girl from the dead. We saw him feed crowds, not once, but twice. We saw him walk on water. We saw so many displays of his power and authority. And all the while this is happening, the further into the Gospel of Matthew we've gone, the more and more the Pharisees and religious leaders have ratcheted up their pressure and their persecution on Jesus. In fact, we've just seen the Pharisees declare that the reason Jesus is able to do all the things he does, the reason that he's able to heal the sick and cast out demons, is not because he's the Messiah. It's actually because he's Beelzebub, the prince of the demonic. So this is not, these are massive accusations that they're bringing against Jesus. And now Jesus is starting to repeatedly talk about his death, about him leaving this earth. His disciples don't like it one bit. Peter says, you got to stop talking about dying. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So this is the section that we've been in, but in these last few chapters before our break, we really saw this incredible mountaintop experiences for the disciples. We saw in chapter 16, Peter declare that Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, to which he gets his new name, Peter, which means rock. We see then Jesus take Peter, James, and John onto the mountain to see him in his glory at the mountain of transfiguration. That was the last thing that we looked at before our break. So there's been this incredible, wonderful, amazing moments of his power on display. And now we move into chapter 18. And in chapter 18, we're going to see Jesus talk about the church. Now, remember, he talked about the church in chapter 16, and this 16 and 18 are the only two times you'll see in the Gospel of Matthew Jesus specifically talking about the church. So this is incredibly important text that we're going to look at today. And before I jump in, let's just settle ourselves again. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to direct us. So God, we come before you thankful for the gift that is your word. Thank you that it's not just a book that we read, but that it's alive because your spirit brings life to these words in our heart, in our mind, in our actions. We pray today that we would be more than just people who hear your word, but that we would be people who do your word, who would apply, God, what it is that we're hearing and learning into the way we live our life. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Matthew chapter 18. I'll start at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Matthew gives us a clue here right at the beginning. He says, at this time, he's saying This is his way of saying we are picking up right where we left off. We're right in this same scene that we've just witnessed, Jesus coming down from the mountain of transfiguration and casting out the demon and this conversation that's taking place. And as I mentioned, you have to think about specifically for Peter just how incredibly high the highs have been in the last few seasons of ministry. We go from chapter 16 where he walks on water to 14 where he walks on water to 16 where he gets his new name Peter, and then in 17 he gets to go onto the mountain with just James and John. Think about that. When Jesus invites James and John to come to the mountain and the other disciples are left in the valley, and you can see this thing that's beginning in the disciples. This question is really rising up now. Who's the best of us? Who's the greatest disciple? Who's going to be the most important one of us? Who's going to sit at the right hand? Who's going to sit at the left? Who is going to be the vice president? Who's going to be the head of state? Who's going to be the ones in this new administration that have the power? They kind of think, well, maybe Peter's got one of those spots. But remember, right after Jesus says, Peter, you know, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, he then says, get behind me, Satan. So they're thinking, we still got a chance, right? Because Peter takes every opportunity he can to put his foot in his mouth. And so here we're trying to figure out who's the leader in the clubhouse. And all of this discussion about hierarchy and status and position, into it, Jesus gets a child and brings this child right into the midst of his disciples who are arguing or discussing their importance in the kingdom. He tells them, unless you become, he says, truly I say to you, which, by the way, is one of Jesus' favorite idioms. Truly I say to you is Jesus' way of saying, now listen to this, pay attention to this. This is something important for you to remember. And he says, unless you become like this child, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you stop your resume building, your reliance on ambition, your jostling for position, unless you come to me like this child, you're not getting in. And I just want to show you this first point in your note sheet, because I believe the message here is really clear. It's this: the kingdom isn't an organization you join. It's a family that you are born into. You see, the disciples, they're fighting for rank. They're fighting for what they have achieved. They're comparing their resumes to each other. And Jesus points out that it's not going to be about any of that. Friends, I want you to think about a royal court. In a royal court, the generals and the advisors have to earn their position and earn their place. They have to constantly prove their worth. But what about the king's children? What about the princes and the princesses? Their title is not given to them because of what they do. Their title is given to them because of whose they are. You see, the child of a king has a seat at the table, not because they're the smartest or the strongest or the most politically savvy. They've got a seat because they have the king's DNA. They have the king's name. And friends, this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It's not about achieving position. It's about accepting an identity. See, Jesus is pointing them to the necessity of conversion. And you'll notice in his language here, it's the conversion language. It's a turning language. He says, unless you change, unless you turn, he's talking about repentance. He's talking about new birth. Unless you change, unless you turn, then friends, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven. No amount of ladder climbing, no amount of merit, no amount of good deeds or good accomplishments or good works is going to get you into the kingdom. So how do we get in? See, he's wanting his disciples to understand this. They need to stop trying to be employees of the kingdom and start resting in being a child of the king. So see, my question to you is, have you done that? Have you turned yourself where you're stopped trying to cover over your own sins and you've stopped trying to find satisfaction for your soul through your own work and your own achievements? Have you come to the place where you recognize the only reason that I have any place with Jesus in his kingdom is because I'm his child? I'm his kid. And friends, this is what we're talking about and what I'm inviting you to today in this text. This is the foundation that sets the table for the rest of this chapter, that you understand that we are God's children. We are children of the King. The only way into the kingdom is through new life and birth to become a child of God. And if, as children of God, if we're part of a family, if we're part of a community, a family of believers, then how should we treat one another? And that's where Jesus is going to go next. Verse 5, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, you might read this and think, okay, whew, Jesus, this is strong language. And we look and we say, okay, don't hurt kids. That's on the surface of this. Don't hurt children. And you're right. You should not hurt children. But he's saying more than just don't hurt kids, because he's just said in order to be part of the kingdom, you have to be like a child. And so from this point forward in this story, when we read the word child or read the word little one, yes, it applies to children, but it also applies to God's children, the family, the people of God, the church, the spiritual children of God. So when Jesus says, when you receive one of my kids, you're receiving me. And when you cause one of my kids to stumble or be trapped or to sin, it'd be better for you to experience a gruesome death. Now, why does he use such strong imagery? Friends, I need you to see this. A good father watches out for his children. And if you're a parent, you know this. You can offend me. I can brush that off. You can hurt me. But if you hurt my children, you will see a different response from me as a father. I will protect my children because God has given me that responsibility. And friends, our Father in heaven protects his kids. And there's a point that's going to be made here that we need to really humbly and with some sobriety think about the implications of this truth. God is watching over and protecting his children. And in this context of sin and in being led into sin or into falling or being entrapped by sin, that says the Father will protect his kids. And that leads us to our first responsibility as a church. So here it is, number one. Our first responsibility then as a church is we protect one another. Verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Friends, I want you to see a stunning contrast here. I know we haven't read it yet, but in just a moment, we're going to have a process laid out for us of how we go about when someone else sins and how we engage with someone else who sinned. And I'm just going to tell you, it's a grace-filled, slow, careful process. But then when Jesus talks to us about dealing with our own sin, he uses incredibly challenging language. Cut it off, gouge it out, throw it away. And isn't it interesting how we believers so often flip this upside down? We see sin in someone else and we want to cut it off and gouge it out and throw it away. And we see sin in ourselves and we want grace and understanding and a process. But see, Jesus is really clear, and I need our community to understand this. Our primary responsibility to this church family is our own discipleship. You see, friends, each one of us has to have an individual growing love and relationship with Jesus. We do in community, we love and we grow, but the individual members have to be abiding in Christ and be bearing fruit if the community is going to be fruitful. It's not enough to come to a church that believes right or come to a church that does good things, friends. It's up to each of us to be growing in our love and in our relationship with Christ. That's the starting point for this. And Jesus, how many times has he taught this? Before you fix the speck in your brother's eye, what do you got to do first? You got to do this radical surgery to get the plank out of your own eye. You see, we protect each other when we are each radically committed to apprenticing and following Jesus. So when Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, or your foot or your eye, gouge it out. Friends, this is strong language. It's figurative language, just to be clear. He's not suggesting you amputate your hand. What he's saying is we are far too casual with sin. We are far too casual with our own sin, the sin in us. And he's calling us actually to a spiritual radicalism, where we are willing to take drastic action to protect our community. Individually, this is each of our responsibility. Here's the next thing, number two. Number two is we love one another. Verse 10 continues this way. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, friends, you need to understand the Bible is clear on this. The Bible says there's angels everywhere. 108 times in the Old Testament, 165 times in the New Testament, and they don't just float on clouds and play harps. They're busy. They're at work. They're worshiping before the throne. They're carrying out God's plans. They're engaging in spiritual warfare. They're administering God's justice. They're bringing provision into circumstances. We see in Acts chapter 12 an angel that God sends to open the prison door and set Peter free. We see in Daniel chapter 6, it was an angel that God sent to shut the mouths up of the lions. This is how the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And the point here is really important for us. See, the point is this, if the Father has angelic armies deployed over his children, you better be careful how you treat them. If God Almighty has sent his angels to watch over his kids, then we need to be aware of how we speak about people in our small group. We need to be aware about what we say when we hear that that family's marriage has come apart. We need to be careful about how we speak to and look at that awkward teenager who's just trying to figure out life. We need to be aware of how we speak of people's families and children. Why? Because they've got heaven's attention. His angels are watching out for them. And I don't want to get on the other side of that. I want to be blessing what God is blessing, not speaking curses into things that God is trying to lead and grow and make fruitful. And then you're going to see where he goes with this. You see, this is so important that it stays in context, because the next thing is the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 12, he said, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Friends, let this soak into you for a minute. As children of God, this is how our Father cares for us. And friends, I need you to understand that this isn't just about the capital C universal church. This is actually about you in general. You, specific. If you wander off, our Heavenly Father will pursue you. He is a good shepherd, and he will keep looking and he will hunt you down. Why? The father loves his kids. The father loves his children. And we are called friends to love each other like this. And I need your help on this, family. On any given week, there might be 650 of you here. 1,100 or 1,200 right now that are actively participating. I cannot from the podium be somebody who is checking in and following up with every single family in the church. It doesn't work. I cannot notice if you were here twice this month or four times or haven't been here in 2 months. I might see it sometimes, but I miss it often. But you all, through your relationships, we need to really take up God's heart because we need to be a people who are radically committed to going after God's children. So what that means is, if you know someone and you love someone, I'm not saying they've all got to be here. I'm not saying this is the place for everyone, but I'm saying we don't casually let people fall away into the trap that the enemy has set for them without us going and looking for them. This is critically important that we understand. Remember, the first thing the enemy does when he wants to bring destruction into someone's life, I can tell you I've watched this playbook 1,000 times. He will isolate you first. In isolation, you are vulnerable. And so he will isolate you. And that is where, as a community, we have to be willing to say, I'm going after that person. And that's where Jesus goes next, because he's going to give us a process. He's going to tell us exactly how we go about this process so that we do this in his way, in a godly way, in a righteous way, because he knows our if I were to have a raising of hands, I would say, how many of you have had any relationship trouble in your life? All of us would be like, well, duh, right? Today? We all have, because see, relationships are so important that the enemy attacks them constantly. And so we're going to need ways to heal and forgive and restore. Jesus lays that out for us next. That's number three. Number three is we restore one another. Verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Now, friends, this is the very popular doctrine of church discipline. We recoil at the word discipline. When we hear church discipline, we immediately think of legalism. We immediately think this is not kind, this is unloving. Who are we to judge other people's lives? But friends, you've got to understand this. Church discipline is an act of love. Imagine a doctor who sees a cancer growing in a patient but decides not to mention it because they don't want to upset the patient. Is that love? No, it's malpractice. Love, Paul tells us, always protects. Love confronts the disease in order to save the life. And so Jesus lays out a process for how this works. Here's the first step in the process. Number one, step one, is a private correction. Jesus said, just between the two of you, just you and them. But our tendency, once again, is the opposite. We tell everybody but them. We want everyone to know and be on our side of it. We never speak to the other individual. We talk and we talk and we talk about these things except to the person. Jesus says, no, just between the two of you. See, the goal is to keep the circle as small as possible. And how do we do it? In humility. We pray. We spend time listening to God. We go in tears. We say, brother, sister, I see what's happening in your life, and I love you too much to stay silent. And then, friends, if they listen, and the sin is exposed, then the healing can begin. This is where 99.9% of church discipline should happen, right here in private conversations in living rooms and coffee shops, not before the entire body of the church, but just with another believer. James 5:16 says it like this: "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You see, we get forgiveness from God, but healing comes when we confess to each other and pray for each other. Then we have healing in our community. Here's the second thing. Private correction, step one. Step two is this: small group clarification. If they don't listen, Jesus says, take one or two others along with you. Now, this is not about tag team. It's not about ganging up. It's about establishing the truth. This is an Old Testament principle. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense that they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, I know this might come as a surprise, but you might be wrong. Take it in for a minute. You might be being critical. You might not be seeing the situation clearly. So what Jesus says is, get another believer or two. Have them come along with you. Have them bear witness with you. Have them weigh in with you. Have them look at what you've said and what is being said and verify that there is something wrong here and that there is unrepentance. Now, what is the purpose of this? Restoration. Remember, this isn't an aha gotcha moment. This is an opportunity for healing, for restoration, for relationship. We move then to step three. We call this one church admonition. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now the circle has expanded to the body. Why? So the body can shame him, run him out on a rail, tar and feather. No, so the body can participate through prayer. The body can participate through relationship and seeing restoration. The weight now comes on the whole of the community. We love you too much to see this destroy you. We love you too much to see you led astray. It's a massive plea. It's incredibly powerful when a community of loved ones, of people who know you and who have shared life with you and broken bread with you and raised children together, when they gather around you and speak truth into your life, they are there to help you see the cancer before it kills you. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourself, or you also might be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Here's the next step, step four. Step four is church excommunication. Jesus says, let them be to you as a pagan or tax collector. If they refuse to repent of their sin, to turn away, if they refuse to acknowledge their sin, then Jesus says we treat them as an unbeliever. But that doesn't mean we're mean to them, because that's not how we treat unbelievers. What do we love unbelievers. We evangelize unbelievers. We give our life for unbelievers. We serve unbelievers. We are constantly working to see people right now who do not believe to know Jesus and believe. What Jesus is not saying is we throw these folks into the street and treat them poorly. He's saying that their standing has changed. They're no longer interacting as a central part of the family, but that doesn't mean that they don't matter to us or to God. You see, our responsibility, our relationship has changed. And this is really an important thing for us to get a hold of, friends. It's one of the reasons why we in our church have membership. It's one of the reasons why we do things the way that we do. In fact, today and the second meeting right after this one, you see it in your bulletin, we're having step one again. The reason we do that is because in step one, we talk about our commitment and our covenant to each other. It's two-way. It's a two-way commitment. It's saying, yes, I want to live and I want to follow the teaching of Scripture, and I want to follow in the leadership and the eldership of the church. And us as leaders and elders are committing back to you that we will represent Christ, and we will also come looking for you if you go astray. Friends, this is an incredibly important thing that you understand. You might no longer be part of the core. You might not be teaching our kids class, but it doesn't mean that you won't be loved and cared for and supported. And then Jesus goes on in verse 18 to say, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, that should sound familiar to you if you've been here, because in chapter 16, he said the exact same words to Peter. After Peter's confession, when he became the rock, Jesus said this to Peter, and now Jesus speaks it to the disciples, to the church, to all believers. What's happening here? Jesus is democratizing the keys of his kingdom. He's saying, my authority on this earth will be displayed not just in figureheads, not just in popes, not just in super apostles, but my authority on this earth will be in the life of my people, the church. This is where my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this is an incredible, amazing promise from Jesus. And you got to read verse 19 and 20 to understand how and why this works. Verse 19, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. How is it that we, the church, get to operate in the authority of the kingdom? How is it that we in the church get to walk in the power that Christ is pouring out? It's because he's with us. When we gather together in his name as a community of believers, there is power and authority in the blood and in the name of Jesus with us. It's not just a meeting you've come to. This is not just a club. This isn't just a community group that gathers because we like to sing together and there's not a lot of places you can do that anymore. This is a place of the bride of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus. The blood has set us free and redeemed us from our sin. We are full of his Spirit and we get to walk in his authority. Number four, we as a church, this one we really love. We have to forgive one another. Peter asks an important question. Thank you, Peter, as always. He says the thing. He has no filter. You see this in Peter. If something comes to his mind, it comes out of his mouth, right? So Peter says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. So get what's happened. Jesus has just laid out for them this process where they're forgiving people and people are being brought in and back into community. Remember, if a brother goes to another and confronts them over sin and that brother acknowledges their sin, then there's forgiveness that happens. And Peter's like, okay, let's say I do that. How many times do I need to do that? Is seven good? And Jesus is like, no, it's not going to be seven. It's 70 times seven. Jesus is saying, no, we're not going to count. See, some people have like decided that Jesus is being literal here, and if you're keeping score, you don't get it. The idea is that there's not a limit on this because Jesus knows us, and he knows that you're going to need more than seven times. So then Jesus is going to tell us a parable. One of my favorites, a parable that's going to help us to understand the weight of what he's just said. Jesus says next, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Now, we got to actually do some math here, because you probably heard this before. The NIV helped us out with translation, but you've probably heard this as 10,000 talents of gold in your translation. And we don't use the talent as a measure of weight for our money these days, But in this time period, the talent was the standard measurement for weight. And you see it for money. You'll see it in lots of different stories Jesus tells. Just so you know, because this is where we get it wrong, because in Sunday school, we learned the lesson about the talents, and the pictures we were shown was a one coin equaled one talent. But friends, that's not accurate. A talent is a measure of weight. It's about 75 pounds. A talent, one talent, equals 6,000 denarii. Now remember, one denarius was a day's laborer's wages. So in order to pay back just one talent, you would have to go to work for 20 years in order to earn that. But friends, you need to understand, that's talking about a silver talent, which was the standard. But this story specifically lays out that we're talking about gold talents. So one silver talent is 20 years of work, but one gold talent would be 300 years of work. Just so you wrap your mind around it, King Solomon's wealth, we are told in the Old Testament that he received in tribute 666 gold talents a year. So this 10,000 gold talent debt would equal about 3 million years of labor. In modern terms, if you make $50,000 a year, this is a $150 billion debt. It is an impossible sum that no servant could ever repay. It would take him 3 million lifetimes of working just to pay off. Verse 25, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay everything back. What a ludicrous statement. What a crazy promise. How could he possibly pay it back? It would take King Solomon 15 years without spending any of his money to earn enough to pay this back. Do you think a servant is making more than the richest king in history? Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Can you imagine being the listener to this story right now? He doesn't set up a payment plan. He wipes the slate clean. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. Remember, a silver denarius, that's one day's wage. 100 of those would be 100 days' work. So let's say, again, that's about, what, $10,000, $15,000? It's real money. It's a serious debt, significant, but compared to $150 billion debt, it's not even a rounding error. It's nothing. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. That's actually practical. Like, I can see, I'll bet you a lot of you carry that type of debt in your own life. And when the other servants saw what was happening, they were outraged and went and told their masters everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Friends, here's the point. You got to get this. We are the servants with the unpayable debt. There's no price tag that we can put on our debt. There's no price tag we can put on our sin against God. Our debt is too deep to repay. It's impossible. And it cost Jesus his life. He had to literally lay down his own life in order to pay off our debts. And so the point of the story is, if you've been forgiven a debt that big, how can you refuse to forgive a brother or a sister in Christ who owes you a fraction of what God has forgiven against us? You see, friends, as believers in Jesus, this is our example. We are a forgiven people. So what? We forgive people. Do you understand the size of the debt? Because see, if you do, it changes the way you look at everyone around you. If you see how big the king's has forgiven your debt, when you see other people in debt, it should impact what we say and what we do. Friends, this is critically important for you and I in the culture in which we live today. Remember, you and I are responsible for our own discipleship. And since we've been set free from such a massive debt, how should we look at other people in debt? There should be a lot of grace and understanding and forgiveness. How should we respond? Band, you guys can come back up. Friends, how should we respond today to this? First, I want to tell you this. At Silver Creek Fellowship, we have a responsibility to care for every single individual member. See, we live in a culture, I don't mean to step on any of your toes. Yeah, that's not true at all. Sorry. I just said something untrue, so I want to confess it. We live in a culture of church hopping and church shopping where people date churches, but they don't draw into real relationship with them. So they're never really known. They never have a real relationship. They come and consume, but never go further than that. And this teaching assumes a depth of relationship that goes far, far deeper than just we happen to attend the same place on a Sunday morning. This teaching shows us the importance of genuine connection and relationship. It shows us the importance of being known. Let me ask you, if you went off this week and engaged in sin, do you have anyone in your life who would even be aware of it? Or have you created for yourself a situation where you can live as you please and no one would ever say anything about it? And friends, this is why we must elevate the importance of community. And I'm not just talking about coming to meetings together. I'm talking about breaking bread together in each other's homes. I'm talking about raising our children together. I'm talking about being there when our friends are struggling. I'm talking about being there, that first phone call they make when they find out the thing that's happened to their son. I'm talking to you about living life together. That's what this is all about. It's koinonia, it's shared life and fellowship. And friends, we have to reject this world and our country's radical independent nature and spirit. And we have to come back to understanding the beauty of the early church. The reason it grew, the reason it was so explosive was the way they loved and cared for each other. Everyone saw it. They recognized we know nothing like this. And friends, I want to implore you today. I want to implore you today. Here's the second thing. As individual Christians, look at your life. Look at your own life. Are you living in such a way that builds up those who are around you? Or are you living in a way that causes those around you to fall and stumble? Are you someone who is moving towards Jesus? And I don't say that to bring condemnation on you. I say that so that we wake up. The church, we got to wake up to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be the community he's called us to be here in Silverton means that we can't just go through the motions and pretend like showing up on a Sunday punches our religious punch card so that we get extra points when we get to heaven. Friends, we are called to live in a self-sacrificing, radical community of the Spirit where we love and prefer and surrender and care for and heal and give our lives for the benefit of others. Is that why you are here? So here's what I want to do. We're going to worship. And friends, I just want to encourage you in this moment to really, I can't do this for you. I want you to consider your heart. I want you to consider where you're at right now. I want you to consider how you're living. I want you to consider what you're doing. I want you to consider what you're looking at. I want you to consider what you're saying. I want you to think about the unforgiveness and the hurt that you're carrying today. And I want you to be able to come to the altar of Jesus and lay it down. You were never meant to carry this. Jesus died for your sin and for the sin of every resentment that you're carrying. So we can lay it at his feet today. We have practical ways you can do that. We have the crosses right up here in the front. We have communion right up here and in the back. We have ways you can pray and light candles that just represent that intercessory prayer. But friends, don't leave here today just feeling good because you came to church. Leave here today knowing you came into the presence of God and that he was able to do work in your heart. Let's stand together and let's continue to worship him.